Let us now bow together and pray. O righteous Father, we do call upon your name that you would give us your direction and your guidance as we open this most precious word that you've given us. Not only read it, but hear it declared in detail of the works of your hand in the history of your creation and redemption. And so we pray, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, who was, who is, and who is to come. And worthy are you to receive honor and blessing, for you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And we know, O Lord, by your word, letting us know what took place in history, that the Apostle John heard it being said, there was no one worthy to open the book and break its seals. But then he heard, wait, do not weep. It is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And by his blood, purchased from every name a people, out of every tribe and nation and tongue. So worthy is the Lamb. And John also heard, O Lord, by your declaration written for us to read and hear, that every created thing should give praise unto you, O Father, and unto the Lamb who was slain. So it is, we give you the praise and the glory, seeing your works in your creation. So we pray, give us eyes to see as we hear it declared, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and our brother Paul will read the Word of God.
Our reading from God's Word today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And we'll be reading from verse 25 to 34. Acts 16, 25 to 34, verse 25. Let us hear the words of our great God and Savior. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Amen.
The title of the sermon this morning, A Lord Worthy of Sacrifice. Paul and Silas had moved out of Turkey and moved into deep into Gentile territory in the Macedonia and deep into pagan society, and turmoil was there turned into triumph by God, by his sovereign hands. The depths of the devil's darkness were on display in the demon possession of a young girl and the mass hostility at the casting out of that demon. The events leading up to what we were just read for us, beginning in verse 25, you'll recall from last week, is that the Apostle Paul cast a demon out of a young girl who was a fortune teller. Now, this was something that was accepted as normal or fine with the society around him. You see, it was just fine for a demon to inhabit a young girl because there was profit in it. And so as long as money was to be made, the depth of darkness didn't matter. Furthermore, as you would follow the story, you will recall when Paul cast out the demon, immediately there was an uproar by the owners of this young girl who was a slave, and saying, these men teach things that are contrary to what are legal for us to believe, in other words, under Rome. For Rome did have a pantheon of gods, and it was normal for people to believe in all of them. When I say gods, I mean little g. And so when they stirred up the crowd, there was mass hysteria, and now the whole multitude was carrying, practically, Paul and Silas along with these men to bring them to the marketplace, to the magistrates that were there, telling them these things, making accusation against these men that they had done a horrible thing by freeing this young girl from dominion by demons and setting her free, probably under the gospel and faith eventually. And so this horrible thing, you see, was looked down on everyone, and all were ready to show their hostility. And so they immediately, with urgency, tore the clothes off of Paul and Silas and strapped them up and beat them with rods until they'd beaten them with many stripes, no doubt bruised, bleeding, perhaps a couple broken ribs. We don't know. Rods were not small. They were usually big and caused a lot of damage. And so after these men were beaten cruelly, then they were commanded to be thrown into not just the prison, the jail, but into the inner recesses of the jail. You read that there. It says in verse 24, having received a charge, the jailer, that is the prison keeper, put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The inner prison was the dungeon. And so the dungeon was something that was smelly and vile, filthy, had rats in it and insects that you didn't want around you. It was dark. In later times, in the Middle Ages, they called it the oubliette. That's French for that which is forgotten, where people were tossed in and left to rot. It wasn't just they were thrown in there, though. They were shackled. But furthermore, they were put, their feet or their ankles were put in stocks. And so you had these hard, probably wooden stocks on their ankles or feet. And so they could not lie down. They could not really comfortably sit up. And there they were, shackled and with their feet in stocks in the most uncomfortable of ways and not knowing how long it would be they would be there. Well, that's the circumstance that Paul, or those are the circumstances that Paul and Silas found themselves in. This jailer was the one who put them in there. We don't know if he had anything to do with the beatings. It doesn't say so. But we do know, as far as we know, that hard man made sure that they were put in a place they would not get out of. So we pick up the account in verse 25 and see, first of all, God's direction from a public to a prison ministry. God's direction from a public to a prison ministry. You say, God's direction? Yes. God is the one who sovereignly works and superintends over all things. For example, let's think of the Christian in a personal way. Here, Paul and Silas are Christians, are they not? What does Paul write later in Romans 8:28? You all know it. For all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this, by God's promise, is to be used for good. Moreover, we know, according to Ephesians 1:11, for God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so he says, the lot is cast in the lap in the book of Proverbs, but every decision lies with the Lord. And so all of these things, as we could go on, is God in his sovereignty by his providence has decreed that this would be so. And so there we move from Lydia and her conversion and the starting of a house church, so to speak, and then, or at least the big perfect place for it. And then we have the going out and preaching among to other people, and this girl following along. These men are the servants of the Most High God. In other words, most pagans would assume that means Zeus. And here doing a good thing, you see, darkness sees good as bad and bad as good. And they're in the middle of a pagan society. And so the normalization of evil. We know a little about that in our society more and more in various places. The normalization of evil. And so we see here in these verses, verse 25, what are they doing? Well, in verse 25, quite clearly, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Not just heard, the word means listening to them. And so maybe I can't move my feet, and maybe I can't get away from these shackles, but I can sure open my mouth. And that's what they're doing. And they're praying unto God, and they're also singing psalms or hymns unto the Lord. Well, first of all, one thing I have to assume here, the Lord is worthy of worship in suffering. That's the first thing we can take note of. God's direction from the public to the prison ministry, the first thing we note is the Lord is worthy of worship. Yes, even in suffering. Many of you know the passages like in Ephesians 5. If you look in that passage, verses 19 through 21, and it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, yes, even this, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, certainly that's what they're doing by singing this, are they not? Colossians 3 has a very similar passage as you read the passage there in 3:15 through 17 of Colossians. It says there, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And it goes on to say, to which also you were called in one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The peace of God. Do you suppose the peace of God is reigning in their hearts while they're singing? You suppose they've recognized that God is the one who is in all of this and he has a purpose? Indeed. And recognizing most of all, the Lord's worthy of worship and praise and thanks. And even in the midst of this, or perhaps especially in the midst of this. You know, there are a few things to note about this. First of all, faith's conviction seeks God's glory in every circumstance. We just read that. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. It's for his glory. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, Scripture says. And here they're doing that. They put it to music, but it's still the word of the Lord they're singing and declaring. It says the other prisoners are listening. You never know who is watching and listening. Sometimes it's those little sets of eyes of people that are about this tall. They're all around you, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. All the ministry, as we go through suffering, trial, or privation, you see, what do they hear? Complaint? Criticism? Anger with God? Or do they recognize our Lord reigns in every circumstance? And so that brings me to the next thing. We have to fight self-pity. Fight self-pity. Look to the great commands. You remember what the great commands are? You remember Jesus talked about this in, what is it, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40? And he was asked, you know, what are the greatest commands? And he says, here they are. You ready? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's finding him worthy, is it not? And loving your neighbor as yourself. You notice what we're fighting? Self. Self-pity. No, you see, when we're lost in him and then we're doing it for them, we also find ourselves to go back on the back. And we're losing the temptation to self-pity and instead thinking of these things. The Lord is worthy of all praise. How may I glorify him in the midst of these circumstances? Even finding oneself in this pain, privation, and shameful display. And so that's what they're doing. You know, it reminds me of what Paul wrote about himself to the church at Ephesus, you know, in Ephesus 3:1. He says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the gospel and for you. Notice, beloved, if one's to be imprisoned, it shouldn't be unto ourselves and our desires, our pride, our sin, but it should be, I am the prisoner of my Lord and for you. That's why it's the greatest commandment. All of me for him and for them. Because he's worthy. Furthermore, it is the idea of mutual encouragement. Notice as I read those passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, did you get the element that there's also mutual encouragement? You know, in Luke chapter 10, I think it begins like in the first verse, Jesus and his earthly ministry is going to send out 70 witnesses to go out before him throughout all of Israel and Judea. And they're going to announce him that he's coming and that he's here, the Messiah is here, and to repent and believe, and he gives them power over everything, even to casting out demons. But it's interesting, he did not send them out 70 different ways. He sent them two by two. And it says that he does that they might encourage one another. And so the Lord does this. He does it in the church, does he not? In Hebrews chapter 10, we've all read the passage there. It begins around verse 23 and going through 25, where it says that you and I should encourage one another unto love and good deeds. And it says, not forsaking the gathering together as is a manner of some, but all the more as we see the day of his return, in other words, coming. And so that's the idea. Mutual encouragement. I'm hurting, but I'm thinking of Silas next to me. Or Silas is saying, I'm hurting, but I'm thinking of my brother Paul next to me. He's been through a lot. He needs the encouragement. These other prisoners, this may be the only time I can declare anything to them. Oh, Lord, give me grace that I may say the right thing. Look at it in those terms. God's direction. Yes, he took them from a public to a prison ministry, but that's because that's where God wanted them. And secondly, along with this God's direction to this prison ministry, this is God's providence. In other words, it's his purpose, his power. It's not a coincidence, in other words. Nothing is a coincidence. Nothing is an accident. But God is at work to do in the will of his good pleasure in you and in me. Think, for example, what we find here in verse 26. Here they are. They've been put in the inner prison. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, imagine having one door broken open. But all of them were broken. Not only that, everybody's chains were set loose. And these stocks, no doubt, were set loose off of Paul and Barnabas. Boy, are they lucky. No, that's a pagan idea. It is God sovereignly working these things out. And the God who has all power brings this physical earthquake so that he might shake them and cause them to quake within by his spirit as well. And so we see God's direction here in this prison ministry. But I hasten to my second point, major point. A divine awakening of the godless to life's frailty. A divine awakening to the godless of life's frailty. Look with me at verses 27 and 8. In verse 27, you find the keeper of the prison. He's awakened out of his sleep by the earthquake. He sees the prison doors open. He's supposed all the prisoners have escaped. And he drew his sword and is about to kill himself. You know what the rules were, especially, and this man may very well have been a Roman soldier. This was, remember, as I said last week, Philippi was a garrison city, a Roman garrison city, that it was run according to Roman rules, imperial rules. And so that means if a jailer allowed any prisoner to escape, his life would be forfeit for that person that escaped. This man thought all of them had escaped, about to commit suicide. Well, you know what happens. But let's think for a minute about that man about to commit suicide. Here's one of the deceptions. What's wrong with the thinking of the godless or the pagan? Well, thinking that they're safe or they escape to safety by death. Beloved, that's the most frightening place to be for the godless. Because there's no remedy. Because only a fearful, burning, fiery torment awaits for those outside of Christ. The only safety in death is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. The only way one has any security, any hope for the time to come is one who is in him, his blood and righteousness. And so there's a deception of the thinking. Do you know anyone who thinks like that? Oh, I'll just end it all and get it over with, and that way I'm finally done with all the pain. I'm done with the problems. No, no. They've just gotten a lot worse. But let's look at the reality. Christians by grace and compassion for the ungodly. Look at the opposite. You see, they're thinking I've got to end it all because they're going to execute me. And here's the one who had been mistreated, locked up by this jailer, his feet put in stocks and everything, hurting, no doubt. And he says, "Do yourself no harm. We'll all hear." And so the concern, first of all, that this man might harm himself, thinking no doubt of eternity. Remember over in 2 Corinthians 5, you have that text listed in your Bibles. And before that quote picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, you read there in verse 10, it says of the same chapter that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's not terror for the believer, but it's terror for the godless. And that's why he persuades men. So what is it? It's the cause of Christ is worthy to deny self here. Yeah, that man that caused me so much harm, he deserves it. Yeah, go ahead. Everybody's escaped except me, and I'm leaving. No. There's a genuine love and desire for him not to harm himself. Not escaping, trying to escape, but pursuing with the gospel God's compelling call. And so that's what these men exhibit. The other prisoners, by the way, evidently were guarded by the Spirit for this sovereign salvation event, you can call it. Notice they had not escaped either. No doubt some of them could have. But here, God sovereignly kept them here. And they were to hear the same message that the Philippian jailer heard. And so, a divine awakening of the godless. First of all, to life's frailty. By the way, if you're going to teach the gospel or declare the gospel to anyone, you'd better get that straight. People think that the gospel in Christ is just a nice extra alternative one could add to the list. Because that's what a lot of people think, even in churches. But no, it's either or. And so thirdly, the power of God to salvation. Look with me to verse 29. "He," that is the jailer, "called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You see, not just the other prisoners had heard them. He had. The jailer had heard them too. I say the power of God to salvation. Notice he brings, first of all, the sinner to his knees. This is so uncharacteristic, you would never see this happen. But here is a man that God providentially has shaken to his core. Not just physically, not just with fear of an earthquake, it was over, but fear of the God who shook the jail. He had heard the words. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive, in other words, and it brings forth the effect, the conviction, and the salvation that comes from it. And so here we find him, a tough jailer, trembling and bowing before Paul and Silas. Understand, it is the humbling hand of God upon a sinner that is a must. Sin is not popular to preach against. It's not popular to preach against lusts. It's not popular to preach against lying. It's not popular to preach against apostasy. It's not popular to preach against coveting. It's not popular to preach against Sabbath breaking or breaking the Lord's Day. It's not popular to preach against having other things in your life that rise to the level of worshiping and serving them instead of the true God. It's not popular of any of these things. But that's not the point. Popularity is not the thing. It's truth. And you see, it's only when one personally sees themselves as convicted and condemned before God, and his humbling hand is upon them, that they bow before him like this, trembling, with their knees bent before him, that one is ready, truly ready, for the gospel. You ever heard of this four spiritual laws? I've seen that track over the decades many times. And what it talks about is that God has a wonderful plan for your life. How do you know? When you're talking to someone about the Lord, all you know at that point is they're dead in trespasses and sins, that the wrath of God abides upon them. That's all we can say about someone in unbelief. That's what the Bible tells us. I don't know the plan of God for them. But we can say God and his law, like Paul said, I read the law, I heard the law. Just the Ten Commandments are enough. No other gods before me. Nothing raised to the level of serving that and loving that and worshiping it more than the true God. Never taking the name of the Lord as something common or curse word or unholy. Remembering one day out of seven as holy, sanctified, and blessed of God. Remember honoring your father and your mother. Not committing murder, not even anger in my heart, which is tantamount to murder, Jesus told me. Not committing adultery, even lusting in our hearts. That's the same thing, equivalent. Never stealing, never lying, not even exaggerating. Never coveting. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are not all God's commandments. But that's the way he codified it. Paul said, I read those and I died. And that's what they're meant to do, to bring us to the end of ourselves and realize in us dwelleth no good thing. And that it must be all of grace, not partially, not mostly, all of God's grace, or it's nothing. And so, trembling, bowing, humbled by God, the word of God is illumined and convicts. I recall what the scriptures say about God and his word. What it says, that God is the one who sees and knows and judges the secret things of the heart. Oh, we can fake it. There's some tremendous hypocrites out there. In fact, all of us are, to some degree, inconsistent. And so when we think then, of what this does is God reaches into the innermost part of our mind, our heart, our soul, and confronts us with sin. And that's what happened to this man. But as you can consider what's going on here, as God brings him to this point, it's the compassion of these two believers that has them calling him and saying, don't harm yourself. Why? Well, I said Paul said he was killed by the law. We find Paul in chapter 9, remember? Well, we find him earlier than that. We find him in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Remember what we first mentioned of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. Remember what the first mention was? All the men who were stoning Stephen to death put their cloaks at his feet. Chapter 8 of Acts, remember what he was doing? Persecuting the church from city to city. Women, children, tearing them out of their homes and imprisoning them, and culpable in the deaths of many people. And what did God do to him? The Lord met him too. He was trembling too. He was confronted with the risen Christ too. And he heard the gospel, and God was all by his grace saving him. And it's when we remember it's by grace alone we were saved. We find ourselves the most useful in the hands of God. In your sermon notes, you'll have there a quotation out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 14 and 15, it says, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Well, he understood, and you and I must understand, that grace that we receive should cause us to look upon other sinners with compassion. Knowing it's by grace alone any of us are saved, and therefore call out. And so bringing the sinner to his knees, this is the power of God to salvation. Furthermore, an unconfused gospel was given to a former enemy. Look at what the Lord says through these men in verses 31 and 32. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now notice, they're also preaching to his whole household. And so when you look here, there is an unconfused gospel for a former enemy. And I say unconfused because it's confused a lot today. Notice it's through faith alone. Not pray this prayer after me, not walk this aisle, not sign this card. It's through faith alone. But how is faith described? In the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, identifying with him. It is union with Jesus Christ, that is to say, legally, covenantally, in him we find all our hope. So our faith is looking outward from us and finds its object rooted and anchored completely in him. You have to believe, first of all, believe the whole truth of God, the holy God, that he's the one who calls, he's the one who's by grace saves. And God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, he's the one who was our substitute. He's the one who went to the cross and bore the wrath of God in our place. He's the one who died, fully satisfying the demands of the law. As we are under a curse, he became a curse for us. He was buried. He rose again the third day. All of that is part of the gospel. That's not all. Raised from the dead, at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf. He's coming back. The whole gospel, the whole truth, you must believe it. But furthermore, you must trust. Trust him. Trust this God. Trust that this is the only way we're saved. In Hebrews chapter 11, it describes a little bit what that's like. All of you know verse 1. I've hammered it home because I want people to remember it. And it describes, it says, faith is. And it gives two things, very simply. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is the idea of trust in him whom we do not see, but we trust through the revelation of the word, that which he's given hope, given promises, given this truth. And so the belief, the trust, and it is the idea of rest, that is to say, personally. What do I mean by that? I mean, in other words, this salvation isn't just for people generally. I don't just trust that this is so, although that is necessary, and it's almost there. But I must believe Jesus Christ died for me. He bore my sins. He rose again for my justification. He is my Lord. He is the one before whom I bow because he's mine. In Philippians, remember the book, this is Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says this. It speaks of Christ at the end of the former verse, and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. So no works of mine, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We are declared in Christ justification, right? We are declared righteous. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and God sees us standing before him in Christ Jesus, righteous. Remember Galatians 2:20, where you think, I'm having trouble with this in Christ? Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the identification with Christ is complete. Our union, our dependence, our identification in him alone. Well, what happens? This jailer who imprisons people, he moves from being a prisoner himself to darkness and sin and death, to being set free from guilt and condemnation in Christ. This love that was exhibited to this enemy, this man who would keep them in pain and agony and confinement. Well, the love for him, when we can do love our enemies that way, now are seeing a most outrageous work in our lives to love our enemies and desire their good, their salvation, no matter how much they inflict on us. It's popular for us to talk about, or a lot of people to talk about, people that are inflicting harm on us legally or maybe financially, or maybe they're inflicting harm or they're a potential enemy. Let's take one I think all of us can agree would be a potential enemy, and that would be Vladimir Putin. And so we should hate him and desire his ill. I beg to differ. Oh, I'm not saying we should underestimate him at this point. But what I am saying is we should desire his repentance and his faith. No matter how horrid, how ugly, how much of an enemy that person might be. That's what should be the outcry of a heart of a believer. And you see, it's only when those who mean us the most harm, when we can love like this and see them in the eyes of Christ and desire grace and forgiveness and forgetting self, we see a Lord worthy of sacrificing ourselves and our desires for his. That's the call. Well, you know what happened. Our time is up. God's grace also comes to families. Now be careful here. The gospel comes by this means through generation to generation, but it always comes through faith, as we just got through covering. If you look the first time we have a household that's baptized, mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, you'll find there in verses 44 and 47, you'll find the gospel was preached to the whole household. And you'll find the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard, and that they said, how can we deny the baptism to those who have received the Holy Spirit as we? So all who were baptized heard the gospel, received the Holy Spirit, and therefore were believers. Furthermore, we talked about Lydia last week. We talked about Lydia must have been a little up in years. In other words, probably not a childbearing age. She certainly had no husband is mentioned, so how can you assume there are especially a young child in there? But it also makes the point that the gospel was preached and that her whole household was baptized. And then here in this household, notice the way it's worded here in Acts chapter 16. It says, in verse 34, now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and they rejoiced. Now listen to the wording. Having believed in God with his household. You look at the original language, it's even more emphatic. In other words, he wasn't the only believer, the household. All of those in the household believed. Now, don't underestimate this. It doesn't mean, in other words, there's no cause for baptism or you can't find the support for infant baptism here is what I'm getting at. But don't underestimate, though, the importance of what it is saying. God is pleased by his grace to work in families. He is pleased to work, and praise God for it. You look at the faces of your children, and here we give them the gospel. We're doing the same thing. But God is pleased to work and to build in generation after generation after generation. But don't think that we're off the hook from declaring that gospel to our children and our children's children. And so we see the beloved as we conclude. The courage of belief of this jailer. He was going to kill himself because he thought they got away. Now you find the jailer taking them out of the jail, washing their wounds, being baptized by them, and feeding them in his home. Suddenly the courage and belief in this man has exploded. God's grace. Moreover, compassion. Well, let me conclude with this. If you were to read the following verses all the way, verse 35 through 40, you'll find that the next morning the leaders of the town that had beaten Paul and Silas or had them beaten said, okay, you can let them go now. And you find Paul saying, nothing doing. You're not getting rid of us quietly like that. We're Roman citizens. You punished us and beat us without a trial. Now remember, I told you this is a Roman magistrate, or at least they had their rules according to Rome. And suddenly they realized they had just put themselves in jeopardy because that was against the law of Rome. And so he makes them come to the jail, and he makes them lead them out publicly and to make it clear they were unjustly punished. Why? Well, he wanted to get his little pound of flesh. No. Because the desire was to have a church there. You find that talking about having the group that's there before he leaves. And he did not want that church to be under the oppression of that government at that time. And so, not leaving a cloud behind, there it was clear what you did was wrong and that these have a right to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how God providentially worked it all. It got dark and painful and difficult. But through it all, there was no self-pity, no complaint, no accusation. There was only a God, a Lord, who was found worthy of suffering for him. In closing, let me share something with you. Two things. One thing, remember we talked about Peter walking on the stormy sea. Remember when he was called by Jesus out of the boat, Jesus walking on the water, waves kicking up everywhere. And Peter says, Lord, if that's really you, call me out there to meet you, walk on the water. Come. So he climbs out of the boat. By the way, personally, I give him great credit for getting that far. But, okay. Here you are at night doing that. But he looks, he's walking on the water to the Lord, and he looks around, though. He was walking on the water by the power of the Lord, of course. But as he walked on the water, it was when he looked at the stormy sea, the waves, he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus reached down. He said, why did you doubt? My whole point is this. The Lord calls us to be at peace in the midst of the storm. But it will not happen. The peace of God will not guard our hearts and minds unless they're in Christ Jesus. In the prayer, remember they're praying and singing? Fascinating. In the book of Philippians, remember they're in Philippi? And he talks about the peace of God that we can have there in that text, Philippians chapter 4. And he says, be troubled or, you know, worried for nothing, anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, in other words, it's counterintuitive, it's not what you would expect, the peace of God which passes understanding will guard. You know what that word guard is? It means set up a defensive perimeter, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And lastly, this guard became a convert. It was painful. It was hard. I remember reading about Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you know of him as founder of Voice of the Martyrs. And there he was, a prisoner himself for some 14 years. And I, during the communist era, of course. And he was beaten. They would beat him on the bottom of his feet. And they ruined his feet where he could hardly walk even after he was released. Beatings constantly. They had imprisoned his wife, taken his children away. And here he was in a cold, dank prison. And they beat him and beat him every time they saw him praying through the slit in the door. And he's on his knees praying fervently. And the guard burst open the door. And he says, "Wurmbrand, we've taken your wife, your children, and everything away from you. What are you praying for now?" He said, "I'm praying for you." That's a picture of what we should be like. And I see it here. May God give us the grace to find the Lord who's worthy of all sacrifice, especially of ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we cast all of our cares and concerns upon you. For what we have just read and preached to us, most amazing work of you, O God, in giving the courage to Paul and Silas and raising from the dead the jailer and his household. May we see clearly, O Lord, our lives. May we keep our eyes fixed upon the author and perfecter of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you, the Lord of peace, continually grant peace in every circumstance of everyone here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there is anyone here or who hears what has been preached today, we pray that today is the day you will call them from the grave, bring them from death to life, placing them by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.